All right, welcome everybody. I guess you had a chance to say hello to someone. And before we get started with the teaching, some announcements. I'm just going to say I see a lot of new faces. You guys have a lot of other places you could be, but you came to see Jesus tonight, to hear his word, and where else would we go, right? Tonight we're blessed to have teaching from Pastor Robert Baltadano. Next week, come back again. We're going to have Rico Basso is going to be sharing with us. Tonight we'll be in 1 Peter 2, a little bit of 3. Next week is going to be 1 Peter 3 with Rico. And then just a note, all month we're here. And then starting February through May, we're going to be first and third Thursdays in this large group. And then the rest of the weekends rest of the Thursdays are small group. If you're not in a small group, find one of us, right? So we got myself and John Clayton, John Eng, Pete, Andy. So we'll just make sure you guys get plugged into a home group. The next slide. Wait, there's another one in between. Next slide, the blue slide. Well, we can go right to this slide. All right. So last week, we had the opportunity to go serve with the Rock Christian Fellowship in their new location. So as you can see, we got a little bit dirty, filled a couple of dumpsters. But if you were there, I think you know it was a blessed day. And I want to encourage you guys, when these opportunities come up, take them if you can. We do have another opportunity coming up where it's real simple. We're going to be serving for the Change for Life with the Bridge Women's Center. So they hand out baby bottles at the door, and we tell people about what they're doing to raise money for our Bridge Women's Center. So next weekend, January 20th and 21st, we need people, you need like 10 minutes of your time before and after service to be standing by the door. So if you want to volunteer for that, let us know, talk to Kate, or I guess you can scan the QR code as well. And as Andy said, there's a lot of merchandise for sale at Calvary Old Bridge these days, but support Calvary Young Adults. So we do have t-shirts and sweatshirts on sale. As this new year begins, we're trying to raise money for this ministry as well. So that's enough from me. Let's have Pastor Robert bless us with the word, and welcome.
All right. How's everybody doing tonight? Awesome. Anybody tired? Yeah. See, those guys in the back. They're on staff here at the church. We work them pretty hard. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you guys want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's good to be back with you guys. You know, one thing I was just thinking as I was in the back worshiping, and one thing just as an encouragement to you is invite, next time you guys gather here, invite a friend. I know everybody here has friends, right? I'm sure your social media accounts are probably in the thousands, so you must have thousands of friends, right? So it's a good challenge. Invite your friends. Invite a friend or friends to come. And even if they're not, listen, if they're not Christians, so what? You know, I was invited when I wasn't a Christian to a young adult group, and I sat there and listened. So you just never know what God's going to do. So invite them, have them come, and be great to have them with you. But 1 Peter chapter 2, I know we've been going through a series, and it's been different teachers teaching. So tonight, I'll be in 1 Peter 2. And the message is really submission God's way. And it's an important part of the Christian life, as you're going to see here in a moment. But I'm going to read verses, we'll just read the whole entire chapter. Let's just do that. So you guys want to follow along with me. Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Come into him, to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for this Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now go to chapter 3, because I'm going to take those 7 verses as well. Might as well finish it. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they by without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on the fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We're going to go into chapter 3 because I believe it kind of connects with chapter 2. And so I don't want to just leave that one isolated. But we're talking about submission here in this whole chapter. And when you hear the word church, it's common to have an image of a physical structure like this, right? I'm going to go to church tonight. And you think of a structure. Most people think of a structure. But when we read the Bible, we're compelled to think of people over places, believers instead of buildings. We're not thinking of, when we talk about church, we think of people according to the Bible. And the word that you see in the Bible, and if you were to kind of study the original language, is Greek, and I'm not going to bore you with that, but the word is really an interesting word, ecclesia. And that word really means church, is the word for church. And it means an assembly. And most cases, it refers to a gathering of believers in Jesus' name in a specific place. But the actual church, ecclesia, he's referring to a gathering of people. Now, the gathering of people is not just a typical gathering of people, like you walk into a gathering of an assembly, you know, a secular place or whatever. It's a gathering of a different kind of people. This gathering right here is with a different kind of people. This is not your typical gathering. And what I mean by that is that this gathering here is a gathering of believers in Jesus' name. It's a believers that are coming together. And what makes you different than those outside of this building is the way you live your life. That makes you different. And the interesting thing is when we look at this passage here is that when you are submitted to God's way of living life, that will change you. Your life will be changed drastically. And so how Christians live on this side of eternity matters a lot. It matters a lot. And you're going to see here that 1 Peter chapter 2 will bring some more clarity of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live the Christian life. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter describes why believers are called by God to live holy lives. Chapter 2 now, Peter begins to get specific about what it looks like living for Christ day in and day out. He kind of goes more into the weeds, if you will, to understand what it means to be a Christian. You know, one of the things I see throughout, the church today is that there's a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. A lot of people that think about Christians, especially non-Christians, will say, well, you're such a good Christian. You know what the word Christian means in our culture today? It means that you're a good person. What a good Christian. What they're saying is, what a nice person. That's what most of the non-Christian world thinks of Christians, is that Christians are people that do nice things. And so there's a confusion when it comes to the word Christian. And perhaps you're in this room tonight and you're thinking of yourself, yeah, I really don't understand. What does it really mean to be a Christian? I get it about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. But what does it mean practically to be a Christian? This is what we're going to look at tonight. And so what I want to do here tonight, I want to give you 5 ways that it changes you as a person, as a believer. 5 things. Number 1, if you want to write this down, it changes the way you love others. Notice what he says there, verses 1 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And he's talking about these attitudes, which in reality comes from the last 3 verses of chapter 1. The end of chapter 1 speaks about loving one another. He picks that theme up here in chapter 2, and he throws these ugly attitudes, right? These attitudes, and notice what he says, which are pretty vile, right? When you look at these, he takes us back from that chapter and brings us in here. And he's saying, in order for you to effectively love the way God wants you to love, he says, you have to lay aside some pretty bad attitudes. And this here, we see these attitudes and habits will screw up any relationship that you have with anybody. I've never seen any relationship that flourishes under malice. Have you? Have you ever seen any relationship that flourishes under evil speaking? We see here that he gives us a list here, and these are bad attitudes. These types of attitudes, you won't have many friends if you're outputting these types of attitudes from the heart. Malice, evil speaking, as you're going to see here in a moment. These are bad attitudes that will even break up marriages as well. When people dwell in these things, it really puts a strain on a marriage relationship. So what are these bad attitudes? Where do they come from? You know where they come from? They come from the flesh. What do you mean the flesh? You mean the flesh? No, when the Bible uses the word flesh, he's talking about the fallen nature, your old nature. That's where this junk comes from. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 19 through 20. Paul gives us a pretty straightforward list of the fallen nature. And as I go through this list, I'm sure I'm going to hear amen, right? You're like, that's me once in a while. Hopefully it's not continually. But notice what he says. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious, right? Sexual morality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It's not an exhaustive list. Paul's not saying these are all the things that are from the flesh. No, he says, and other things that are like this. He says, and notice what he says at the end. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa, hold on, Robert. What are you saying? Are you saying that when I lose my temper, I'm going to go to hell? No, I'm not saying that. What he's saying here is if you're living in this attitude, like as your practice, your habitual lifestyle, it's a habitual lifestyle of basically being these people, right? All the stuff that you read here, the list in Galatians 5, he's saying, if this is your lifestyle, this is who you are, this is what describes you. When somebody thinks of your name, John, Stacy, I'm just throwing those names out. I don't know anybody like that. But if they name you, if they say, oh, Robert Baltadano, are they going to think fits of rage? If they think Robert Baltadano, they're going to think drunkenness. What will they think? What do they think when your name is called out? See, if people know you by these things, then you're in trouble, right? There's something wrong here. Something not clicking theologically with your relationship with God if you're claiming to be a Christian. But there are people like this throughout this world that this is who they are. They're not saved. They don't know better. And we see here that this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, going back to, 1 Peter, if you guys go back to chapter 2, Peter's saying, listen, you're going to struggle with these things. I get it. But he says, put it off. And you know what it means to be put something off? It means to cast aside, like you're taking off dirty clothes. Do you hang out in dirty clothes? You know, I have an 8-year-old and his clothes start to stink. I said, honey, you got to take those off. Put some clean ones on. It's like none of us here, right, as adults, are going to walk around with dirty clothes. We're going to take those things off and put on some new ones. Peter's saying, listen, take that junk off. Put it off, he says it here. These are standard behavior for many people in our world today. You're going to find people that are going to be dealing with these types of attitudes, if you will. Let's go through the list. I'm not going to go through them for a very long time. I mean, I'm just going to kind of touch on a few here, but let's look at them, okay? The first word he says, malice. Now, the word malice here is a general word for wickedness of every kind, but especially having it for someone. A good example would be Mark chapter 6, verse 16. Herodias, you guys remember that Herod was having this provocative woman dancing in front of him. It was his birthday. He was drunk and all. And the mom of that young daughter, and there was some really bad things going on between them in relationship as far as the things that were going on. And John the Baptist actually just said, you cannot have your brother Philip's wife. Herodias got, oh, really? Okay. She did not like what John the Baptist said. And this is what she said. Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death. That's malice. That is what he's talking about here. Somebody who is basically out for doing wickedness. And so malice, he says, put it off. The second word, notice what he says, is all deceit. Originally it meant bait or snare. It means to tell someone something that isn't true, so that you trick or mislead them. It involves having ulterior motives in your communication. Have you guys ever had that before with somebody? They're hanging out with you, talking to you, but there's an ulterior motive. What they're asking you and all, you're like, I just don't trust this person. You know, one of the things that we see when it comes to deceit is Genesis chapter 3, the serpent with Eve. You know, what the serpent came to Eve, presented this beautiful fruit, right? It was pleasing to the eye, right? At first, it looked like, man, this serpent is really helping Eve. Oh, look how nice. He's presenting something really cool. But in reality, what happened? He says, listen, if you eat of this, you're going to be wise. I mean, who would want to be wise? Would you want to be wise? I would want to be wise, right? But there's deceit behind that conversation. Because then he said this, the serpent said to Eve, he says, listen, once you eat of it, you're going to be like God. He begins to mislead her, and he had this ulterior motive, and he basically led her to eat of the fruit. Adam partook of the fruit, and guess what? Sin entered the world over this conversation. And so we see that that was all deceit. Another word that is used, he says, hypocrisies. That word comes from the word meaning to wear a mask, and refers to the many ways we can project a false image to people. If we're inconsistent between how we behave at church and how we behave at home or at work, we are engaging in hypocrisies. Jesus had it in with for the Pharisees. Those religious leaders were hypocrites. They were telling people to do this, do that, do this, do that, and they themselves didn't do it. That was a hypocrite. And he says hypocrisies, he's saying basically, this is something that is not good, not a good attitude. Envy, most of you probably know envy, refers to the attitude behind much deceit and hypocrisy. It means being jealous of another person or their things. I am sure all of you here have dealt with jealousy in one way or another. I'm sure you've dealt with people who were super jealous of you or whatever. The slanderer says, or rather that slander, the one who's jealous, basically the motive behind it is not good. And jealousy can turn into bitterness, and bitterness can eventually lead someone to murder. Jealousy could become very, very wicked. Then he says evil speaking. Notice, this word means to speak against someone. Of course, it's often used, it often goes with deceit. The slanderer says nice things to the person's face, but says bad things behind his back. Again, you probably have dealt with people like that. They'll say good things in front of you, but then the moment you turn your back, they're talking about you. I've always, somebody once said this, and I believe it's true. If somebody comes to you and gossips to you about someone, most likely they're going to gossip about you. So if you got a person who's a gossiper, comes to you all the time, gossiping, they're going to talk about you too. It's just the way it is. It's a habit. It's a bad attitude to have. Evil speaking. It's the motive behind making that person look good in everyone else's eyes. So how do we overcome these bad attitudes? This is the whole question, right? Well, Peter says this, by the word of God. Notice what he says. And I love what he says there in verse 2. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So what he means by that here, it's very important. This is in reference to nourishment. There is a place in Paul's epistles where he talks about milk, right? That you're still drinking the milk and not solid food. He's talking about spiritual immaturity. This is not talking about spiritual immaturity. This is talking about nourishment. Just like that baby desires the milk of the mommy, he says you should have the same hunger and desire for the word. He says this is the desire for the pure milk, he says. You should hunger for God's word like a baby hungers for his mommy's milk. The context is clear here. He's saying that these relational sins will hinder your hunger for God's word. It will hinder your hunger for God's word. Because, see, when you have your nose in the Bible keeps you accountable. The Bible is the one that, the word of God is what exposes you. And when you're in the wrong, the Bible has a way to just notify you as you're reading to say, hey, this is you. This is what you've been struggling with. I like what the Hebrew writer says of Hebrews, of the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints, marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is why the preaching of the Bible is important in this church. Because we believe that as we teach the Bible right now, the word of God is doing something in your heart. I don't see it. I don't know unless somebody comes to me afterwards and says, hey, what you said there, what the Bible says here, it hit me home in this way. But I have no idea. I am sure that through this list that we just went through, a lot of you guys are probably thinking, man, I'm struggling with malice. I'm struggling with evil speaking. That's a good thing if you're going through that at this moment because God is really revealing this to your heart. He's trying to get this thing out. So he's bringing it to your attention. And so Peter says here that we are to desire the nourishment of God's word like a baby desires milk. So Christians, if you're going to love one another effectively, you cannot slander each other, cannot speak evil of each other, you cannot have any malice in your heart. Basically, he's saying these attitudes have to go away. And the way that you're going to go away is by the Bible, the scriptures, nourishing your heart with truth. The second thing about how it changes your life when it comes to your submission to God is it changes your identity. Verses 4 through 10, this is why it's important to put off those bad attitudes. Because what he says there, notice what he says in verse 4, concerning or coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people today, and you guys know this, struggle with questions such as, who am I? Or who do I want to be, you know, in the future as far as like yourself and in your career and whatnot? There's an identity crisis in our world today, especially among you young people. There's an identity crisis in our nation. But I'll tell you one thing. This here shows us clearly that Christians do have an identity. And the identity here that Peter describes here, he describes them in terms that have to do with who we are in Christ and our function as believers before God. He says in verses 4 and 5 that first, Christ is a living stone, meaning a foundational stone where you and I build our lives upon. You guys remember the story in Luke chapter 6 of the foolish man who built his house on sand? There was a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the storm came, the wind and beat against that house, the only house that stood was the one with the foundation on a rock. The one on sandy ground collapsed. Jesus Christ is what gives us a strong foundation in our lives. Without Christ, if you're trying to lay a foundation on something else, it's going to crumble. And so here he says that Christ is our living stone. But not just that, though, but notice, those who trust in Jesus, that speaks of you and me here, we're also living stones in this house. It's a spiritual house. This is a spiritual house. You guys make up a spiritual house, not this building, but the bodies that are in here. And this is what he's referring to. Notice how he describes us. Our identity, we are a holy priesthood. He says that we are now serving one another. Priests served the people of God, and the priests were able to go before God. They had the qualification and the authority to do so. So do you as Christians now. You guys are set apart as priests, if you will. And so Peter quotes Isaiah 28, Isaiah 8, and Psalm 118, and he begins to apply Jesus here. Notice in verse 6 through 10, he says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" And so the beauty of this new and living temple made of people shall no longer be this expensive gold and precious jewel kind of temple. He says here, this is the imperishable beauty of holiness and faith in Christians' lives, the qualities that we see here that God wants us to bring forth because we're in Christ. That actually will help us reflect the glory of God more effectively. And so not only does it change our identity as Christians, but notice the third thing, the number three, is it changes how we see ourselves in this life. He says there in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." He says that you are strangers, sojourners, pilgrims in this world. And that's really what we are in this life. Non-Christians will see us as weirdos, right? Your friends, friends that maybe you have some friends who have mocked you because you're a Christian. I'm sure there's some friends wondering, what are you doing here on a Thursday night? You should be out here hanging out with us. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You're just a sojourner. You're just passing through here. And that's the interesting thing, is that non-Christians have a hard time understanding your life in Christ. How many of you guys have non-Christian friends? Raise your hand. How many of your non-Christian friends truly understand who you are in Christ? You see what I'm saying? It comes with the territory. Don't be depressed. Don't be bummed about it. It is what it is. That's just what's going to happen. And Peter here tells us, you're strangers, because they don't understand your life in Christ, the components that come with the life in Christ, your desires, your goals, and things that take place. They may speak evil, as he says here. Our lives in Christ, even in the face of slander and false accusation, we could still be a witness to those unbelievers, because he says the day of visitation means the day of salvation for them. So you don't know what God is doing in the lives of your unbelieving friends. Keep living for Jesus. Keep shining the light. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid, because you never know what will happen. Let me tell you a story that happened to me when I was in college, actually. I had a buddy of mine who was one of my friends in high school, my junior year and my senior year, we graduated, we went to college. And so he was one of my good friends. We became really good friends. What was that? Anyways, I feel like I'm tight up here. I should just stay right here. He's a good friend. He still is a good friend. And we used to do a lot of things together, party and all that stuff. And one time I was driving. We went out to this place in California. One of the things that a lot of young people your age did is that we would go to the river. We called it the river. It was about a 4-hour drive from where I lived in Arizona. And so we'd go out there and we hung out, partied and stuff like that. I'm not going to go into detail. But I remember one night, I was a Christian. I was actually a backslidden guy. And at that weekend that I went up, I start feeling God really convict me, kind of saying to me, what are you doing out here? This is not who you are anymore. But I just plowed through it. I was disobedient. And as I was there with my friends, I just felt so convicted. A Saturday night, I remember I got in my truck and I looked at my friend Eric. I said, hey man, I'm going home. He goes, why? I said, I'm just going to go home. I didn't tell him I'm being convicted. He probably wouldn't understand it. He was drunk anyways. And I said, I'm just going to go home. And then he says to me, he goes, come on, man, do it for Jesus. Stay here with us. When he said that, I felt stupid. I'm like, is that the witness I'm leaving behind? I'm like, this is ridiculous. And I went home, a 4-hour long drive, and I felt like a fool. I get home, and long story short, I got my life right with God and this and that. Fast forward maybe 5, 6, 7 years, I'm at church. I'm walking with God pretty strong. I'm married and this and that. I'm walking into my church, and I see my friend Eric from a distance at the church. And I look, and I'm like, I tell my wife, I say, is that Eric? Because she knew him. I say, yeah, it looks like him. I'm like, oh boy, all right, somebody invited him to church. And I walk up, hey, Eric. He goes, hey, Robert, how's it going, man? And I'm here like suspicious, right? This guy's not a Christian. I'm just looking at him. I'm like, so what are you doing here? He goes, I've been going to this church. I said, are you kidding me? And I said, are you a Christian? He goes, yeah, man, I'm a Christian. I'm like, wow, it blew me away just to see that friend that I would party with as a solid believer. And even to this day, we still keep in touch. We go back and forth sometimes in text, and we laugh at the things we used to do. We look at ourselves like, man, that was so foolish what we did. But he's a believer. The point I'm making with that story is don't give up. Don't stop being the believer that you are in Christ to your non-Christian friends, because you don't know what God is doing to them by looking at your life. They put up a front. They act like it's not affecting them or impacting them. But I guarantee you, they go home, they're thinking about it. God has a way to work in people's hearts even before they were Christians. And I talked about this past weekend about the Ethiopian eunuch. God was already working in this man's life as he was in Jerusalem coming back home. God was already upon his mind, his heart, and getting him ready for salvation. So your friends might be right there. And maybe in about 5, 6 years, that friend that you just raised your hand that you know that is not a Christian, you might run into them again in 6 years. You're like, whoa, just never know. And so here we see that living before this world, it's important as part of our life as Christians. The fourth thing here that we look at here and how it changes our lives is it changes how we live as citizens. And he gives us two different aspects of this. One is basically the government, civil government, verses 13 through 17. And notice he uses the word submit. This implies obedience to those in authority. And he says, kings and judges. Now, there are occasions, let me say this, recorded in Scripture, when God's people have disobeyed a human government and have been approved by God for doing so. Daniel in the Old Testament, remember Daniel? Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he was praying. Daniel, and then you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, set out this decree that they're erecting this image that at the sound of all these instruments, they're to bow down and worship that image. And when that happened, guess who stayed standing up? 3 Hebrew boys. And they were thrown into the furnace. You see, there are times that we are called to stand up for truth. And this is what he's kind of bringing forth here. And the idea we get from these passages is obey except when commanded to sin. Obey except when commanded to sin. And so this is the Christian's responsibility, he's saying, when you look at it in this way. All forms of human authority, whether the individual agrees with all, all the policies and things that they put together, he says, you're to submit to them. But there's that balance that we have to keep in mind. And notice in verse 14, the purpose of civil government is briefly defined as punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. That is a good government, isn't it? Because by contrast, governments that fail to punish wrongdoers disobey God's purpose for their existence. That's why God has them in power. Now, we do have a lot of corrupt government. You know the time that Peter was writing, you know who was the king at the time, the emperor? Nero. Nero was an evil man. He killed Christians. He tortured them. And he's writing this during that time. And could you imagine what Christians were thinking? Like, you're wanting us to submit to that maniac? But again, there's a balance. And so it's more than just civil government. Notice he goes into the arena of slaves and masters. In our, I guess, modern day, we're talking about your employer, your boss. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says this, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I'm going to explain this with you because verse 18 uses the word servant, which is really what it means, slave. A slave within a household. The horrible slavery of the 19th century here in America gives the word slave here, the biblical word slave, a far worse connotation than is accurate, than is accurately portrayed here in the Bible. And let me explain this to you because there were some mistreatment of slaves during the first century church. That's what you see here in what he's writing here. But slaves were generally well treated and were not only unskilled laborers, but often managers, overseers, trained members of various professions like doctors, nurses, teachers, musicians, skilled workers. There was an extensive Roman legislation regulating the treatment of slaves. They were protected, if you will. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. In other words, they were born into this household as a slave. It was a common thing in the first century, especially among Romans. But we see here that Paul is talking about them. If you're mistreated for doing good, hey, endure it. But if you're being mistreated because you're doing bad, wrong, he says, how is that, you know, a benefit, right? You deserve it, what he's saying here. And so in verses 19 through 20, he's saying, just endure this, whether you're mistreated or not. He says, this is what you're called to do. And so how do we apply this to our cultural situation? Well, we're not slaves to our employers, although sometimes we may feel like that, right? But we're not really slaves like the times here or the times in 19th century. But it is wrong to defend ourselves and stand up for our rights when they are violated. Let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. The question is this: is it wrong to defend ourselves and to stand up for our rights when they are violated by an employer? I don't have HR here to come up here and talk, so I'm going to try to do my best. That's the American way, isn't it? Right? Stand up. You know, your boss is saying this or your employer is doing that. But here's the thing, though. God's ways for us to identify the nature of this relationship. Are you under the authority of a person who's treating you unfairly? That's the first question you have to ask yourself. And if the question is, yes, I am, then once you've identified whether or not we are under authority of the person who's mistreating us, then we have to examine our own heart, our own attitude. Do I have a proper attitude of submission, or am I selfishly fighting for my rights? Because, see, there are employees that will do good and are mistreated. That's wrong. But there are employees that are not treated well, but they're not doing good. They're selfish. They do more hurt to the company than they do good. And so they're reprimanded, right? They're written up because they're causing that friction between their boss or their employer and the company. And so here we see clearly that there is a proper place of self-defense when you are being mistreated unfairly. You can't step up and go through the proper channels to say, hey, like we have HR, right? And say, hey, this is what I'm doing right, but I'm being mistreated here. And you bring out the truth. There's nothing wrong with that. God is not asking us to be doormats as Christians in your place of work. But we see clearly, though, here, that there are times when God is calling us to endure hardships in that job. Another example to give you. I mean, my job hasn't always been under a church. I've worked secular jobs before. Customer service. I've worked with many other secular outlets. And I remember one time, when I wasn't a Christian, I was working as a customer service representative. And within that time, I worked there for about 6 years. I got saved, you know, within that time that I was working at this company. So imagine this, my coworkers knew who I was as a non-Christian. The next day I come in as a Christian. And talk about transformation, right? All the dirty jokes and things that they would come to me and share with me, I would turn around and walk away and be like, what's wrong with this guy? This guy's weird, right? Well, as that went on, there was a lady who was one of the managers, didn't like me because I was a Christian, and she was making my job hard. I was doing my job, but she was making it very hard for me. And I could have easily stepped up to the plate, gone to the other manager, said, hey, this woman is doing this to me. She's trying to hang me. But I said, you know what? I'm going to just pray. God knows that I'm doing right. I'm doing the right thing here. I'm going to pray. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, you take care of that woman. Within a few weeks, all of a sudden, her life began to fall apart. Her husband left her, and then she began to drink, and she would be coming to work. She came to work late over and over and over, and then she ended up getting fired. And I stepped back, and I'm like, okay, that was the Lord, right? Because this woman was trying to push me out because I was a Christian. She did not want me in this company anymore. But I believe God took care of that. That was a time that God put on my heart to say, you know what, just endure. Endure and submit to God. Lord, you take care of this. And so Peter is saying this clearly here, and he gives us the example of Jesus. Notice in verses 21 and 25, the best example of suffering, endurance, is Jesus. And he says it very clearly here. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I love when he says the submission part there. He says that you have submitted or committed to him, basically. You know, that's the key there, is that we commit our lives to Christ. We submit our will to his will in those situations. And so the example of Christ, and so this brings us to our last part here that we're going to end with, number 5, how it changes us as Christians when we submit our wills to God's will, is that it changes us in how we relate to a difficult husband and also as a wife. Now, most likely, most of you here are not married. I get it. I'm not doing a marriage conference right now, but I do need to give you some practical things about husband and a wife. And I think this is a good chapter for it. He says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. First thing I want you guys to notice something, ladies, if you have a boyfriend, Peter carefully observes that wives are called to submit to their own husbands, not to all men in general. And we see very clearly here that male headship, it is God's command for him to be the leader of the home, church, and in society in general. There's some aspects to that. But it's interesting to me here because you look at this and he's talking about something important. The wife who has a husband who's not obedient to the word of God, what is she to do? And he makes it very clear there. He says, submit to your own husband. Now, this does not mean that if a wife is being abused physically, that they're to continue to submit. That's not what it's saying here. This is more practical. This is the husband who just doesn't obey the word. When you have a husband who just doesn't want to read the Bible, who's not following God, it doesn't say just divorce him and walk away. It says, no, you know what? By your conduct, win him over. And that's what he says here. He says, maybe won by the conduct of their wives. And it says, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, he says, this is how you're going to win him over. It's a practical thing for that. There's many marriages that are in this situation, unfortunately. And sometimes it's the other way around. It's the wife or the husband and the wife who doesn't submit to Christ, because submission is a big part in the marriage. But then he says in verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is really important, because the real question that I see here, especially for you ladies, is this, is what do you depend on to make yourself beautiful? I get it. You guys dolled yourself up. My wife puts on makeup all the time. I'm baffled when I go to a store like Ulta, and it's crazy to see the colors that you guys go after. I mean, there's palettes of color and things. I'm like, how do you know what color to pick? I mean, guys are so simple, right? I look at that, I'm like, why do you need all those colors? What's the big deal? That's a guy speaking, ladies. I know you're thinking, you don't understand, dude. You can educate me afterwards. But I'm just saying, I'm like, wow, there's so many things for women, right? Clothing and whatnot. Here, when you read this, you're like, wait a minute, I can't wear apparel? Like right now, some of you guys are like hiding your chain. You're like, well, what is he saying here? Am I in trouble? Am I in sin? No, this is something different. Peter's point here is not that these things are forbidden. Okay, this is not forbidden here. But that this should not be a woman's adornment. In other words, it should not be the source of her beauty. He says beauty is from the inside. That's where it starts. Listen, before I was married, there are a lot of pretty girls that I went after. And some of them were really good looking, but they stunk inside. And that, for me as a guy, at least the way I am, it turned me off. When I ran into a girl who was really good looking, but her attitude was bad. That turned me off. I'm like, see you later. I don't care how pretty she was. It just didn't sit with me well. I just did not want that. And here we see his point is that the source of your beauty, ladies, should not be so much of your hair and your makeup. That's all important. It's not forbidden in the Bible, but you should focus a lot more in here. Your beauty inside the heart. These character traits are not promoted for women by our culture today, is it? I mean, you look at all the Instagram accounts and things that are out there. What are women promoting today? Their selves, they promote them, their bodies, right? It's their bodies that they're constantly promoting. To this culture, they're saying it's the body that makes you beautiful. No adherence to the heart, to the character. And so here we see that these traits are very important. And notice he uses Sarah, which is interesting to me, as an example. He says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. It's interesting that he uses Sarah, because when you think of Sarah, you think of her laughing, right? It's like, and you think of her giving up her maidservant so he can have a baby with her because they couldn't have a baby. And you're like, Sarah? What kind of example is Sarah? She seemed to be a very interesting woman. But two things demonstrated Sarah's submission here to Abraham, and this is what he's making his point here. First, she obeyed Abraham even when it was difficult and even when he was wrong in Genesis chapter 12. She obeyed him, right? Second, she honored Abraham by calling him Lord. The word Lord just means master. That's what it means. It is possible to obey someone without showing them the honor that is part of submission. Well, he's saying Sarah showed that. Because true submission knows the place of both obedience and honor. And that's the example that he's given here through Sarah. And so a godly husband here, and he's talking about this, notice what he says towards the end, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So he ends basically with the husband. And he says, a godly husband lives with his wife. He doesn't merely share a house, but he truly lives with her. The best advice I got before I got married was this. Someone said, don't marry someone because you can live with them. Marry them because you can't live without them. I like that. I love that. You know, I can't imagine not living with my wife. You know, I mean, it's just to think about that. It's not about living together in a house. It's living without her. And this is what he's saying here, that the husband, this is an important thing. He's saying that a godly husband knows how to make his wife feel honored. Though she submits to him, he takes care of her, and she doesn't feel that, you know, she's in any danger. And so he says that, dwell with them. Notice what he says there, and I want to explain this, and we're going to end here. He says, dwell with them with understanding as the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel. Now, this is not speaking of a spiritual weakness. It's speaking of a physical weakness. This is what he's referring to here. He's talking about basically the woman's physical weakness, obviously in comparison to men. Men are much built differently than women are built. And so, to wrap it all up, I know I said a lot, submission. Submission God's way. Submission is not a bad thing when it is done God's way. You are already submitted to the will of God. Many of you here have been submitted to God's will. That is the best place to be tonight, is your life submitted to his life. When you are properly submitting to God, it will show in your life and your attitude towards others, your boss, and the way you see yourself in this world will be affected in a big way. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the truth that we see here in Scripture. Now, we live in a very yucky world, a world that is trapped by sin. And even these attitudes that we just went through and all the stuff that we see in this world, Lord, it's just the standard of many people's lives today. They speak evil, malice. Lord, we are not called to be that anymore. And I'm sure many of us before coming to Christ were people who spoke evil of others, slanderers. And Lord, today we're not. We may struggle with it once in a while, Lord, but it's not who we are. And we ask that when we deal with those attitudes, remind us to just take it off, put it off, and to hunger for the pure milk, the nourishment of God's word. I want to pray for you tonight as you have your heads down, your eyes closed. If any of you here this morning or this evening, you're saying, Robert, I get it. I know what it means to be a Christian, but I do struggle with some of these attitudes. I don't want them. Raise your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. Father, I pray for those that raised their hands. They're being honest here before you. And I pray that you meet them where they are right now. Help them to overcome these attitudes that they struggle with. And Lord, replace it with love, gentleness, kindness, patience. I pray, Father, that you help us to live the life you've called us to live. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, as they gotten about with their friends, the non-Christian friends. And I want to pray for all those non-Christian friends that they all know. All of them here raised their hands that they had a non-Christian friend. I pray for that friend right now, Lord, that you will use them to bring them to Christ. I pray that you give them the strength and boldness, Lord, to invite them to this group, our young adult group here in our next meeting, and so they can come and see the life that they are living today. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. We all said, amen, amen. Amen.
All right, thanks, Pastor Robert. There we go. All right, so you can see a few questions up on the screen here, and at this time. Last week was really successful, so I'm hoping we can kind of repeat that. Break out into groups of 4 or 5. Again, I said this last week, I don't mean 20, right? We know each other pretty well. Try to even get with somebody you don't know. Let's break out into groups of 4 or 5 right now. And let's spend 10 or 15 minutes talking about what it means, what these questions mean, what you might answer. Pastor Robert just said it. Maybe we need to be willing to be honest with some of these answers. That's up to you in this time that we're going to spend. But why don't we right now, let's break out into small groups. We'll spend the next 15 minutes or so going over these questions, all right?